After a month away, we return to the series of sermons on the Ten Commandments, having reached commandment number 8, you shall not steal. And once again, I'm reading the commandment, not in one of the two renditions of the Ten Commandments, those in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, but in one of the other references to it in the Bible, in this case, in Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Once again, as several times before in the letter to the Romans, Paul follows the ethical teaching of the Lord Jesus, who you remember made a point of saying that the fundamental obligation of God's law was that we love God and our neighbor. Here, he speaks only of the love of neighbor, not the love of God, because his subject in this particular section of the letter is our obligation to other people. The except to love each other indicates that while other of our debts may be repaid, this one shall never be. We will always owe love to others. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Four of the Ten Commandments are listed, but in, strangely, a different order. 7th, 6th, 8th, and 10th. As we'll see, the order is not terribly significant since each commandment in its own way is simply a restatement of the obligation of love. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There's always a negative and a positive form to obedience, and the point is made in an obvious way, in the commandments themselves, some of them put in a positive form, more of them put in the negative form, thou shalt not. The point is that to keep any of the Ten Commandments is both to refrain from doing some things and to do other things. Here we have the negative. You cannot be loving someone if your actions are harming him or her. That might seem obvious to you, but the observation of life proves that it is something necessary to be said. This is the Bible's realism. Since the obligation to love others and to love them as ourselves first appears in Leviticus 19:18, and Paul is clearly citing that ancient text as his words summed up in this word indicate, Paul means that the law of God, insofar as it concerns our relationships to other people, has always been the law of love, and each commandment in that law has always been simply one particular form that the love of our neighbor takes. True love will always observe these commandments because they are what love does. There's no conflict between law and love as often as some people have supposed there is. The Puritans put it this way. The law is love's eyes by which we see how to do good to our neighbor. Goodwill, you see, is not enough. We need the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, to keep us from missing the forest for the trees. But we need to read the Ten Commandments to keep us from contenting ourselves with vague sentiment rather than the specific and often difficult and often sacrificial actions that love actually requires. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. Perhaps we do not often enough thank you for your law or tell you, as the psalmist did, that we love your law for the wisdom that it gives us, the direction, the way it simplifies our life, clarifies our obligations, our duty, and points us in the way of true fulfillment and goodness. Lord, help us to understand that law. Still more, to take its obligations to heart, to embrace them for ourselves, that we might love you and others as we want to love you and to love them. Because we are your people, and because we want to demonstrate our gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. So speak to us now from your word, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we've already pointed out that each of the commandments is in fact a heading or a title for an entire area of Christian duty. Obviously, the eighth commandment forbids theft, the taking for yourself what belongs to another. Many of us, I suppose, have been at one time or another the victims of theft. And we know from personal experience the visceral sense of betrayal that theft causes. During the worst years of Amsterdam's drug crisis in the mid-70s, Florence and I visited that beautiful city. It was to be our last stop before Paris and then returning to Great Britain. And our last stop leaving Amsterdam was the magnificent Rijksmuseum, full of Rembrandt's masterpieces. But when we returned to our car, we discovered that it had been broken into. A number of things had been stolen, including our passports. It was the Friday of New Year's weekend. The American consulate wouldn't open until the following Monday morning. And so for two and a half days, we sat in our hotel instead of enjoying New Year's Eve in the City of Lights. I doubt the robber or the robbers gave a single thought to what they were doing to us. They certainly didn't think that they owed us love, or even that they could not do us any harm, or they would never have stolen our property and ruined our trip. Every society on the face of the earth deals with the reality of theft. A few years ago, I was in a waiting room, and with nothing to read, I picked up a trade magazine, and an article caught my eye, and it began with these two sentences. Recently, I talked with the owner of a shop that was enjoying annual sales of about $11 million. His most difficult task? Preventing his employees from stealing him blind. The FBI reported a few years ago that employee theft was the fastest growing crime in America. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce estimates that 75% of employees steal from the workplace, and most do so repeatedly. It also reported that one-third of all U.S. corporate bankruptcies were directly caused by employee theft. The American Society of Employers estimates that 20% of every dollar earned by a U.S. company is lost to employee theft. Now, Christians don't do that. Or do they? We are too easily tempted to think, first, that we would not and could not actually steal, though more Christians than you might think fudge their income tax return, borrow things from the company they work for, which never actually seem to find their way back to the company. In those various little ways that aren't really theft, or so we think, we take for ourselves what does not actually belong to us. Sometimes we're simply careless of the property of others in a way that amounts to the same thing. Some years ago, I found a copy of Elizabeth Elliot's biography of Amy Carmichael, A Chance to Die, on the shelves of the Tacoma Book Center, that immense used bookshop down near the Tacoma Dome. I opened the book to discover that it was my own copy. My book plate was staring back at me from the inside front cover. I had loaned it to someone, and it had found its way to this used bookstore. By the way, through the years, I've loaned a number of books that have never been returned. And unfortunately, I'm so poor at recording who borrowed which book and when that I usually can't remember a year or two later who it was that has that book that I went looking for in my library and could not find. Now, I'm quite sure nobody planned to steal my book. He or she was simply careless about making sure that it was returned. But the victim knows only too well that what you took and kept does not belong to you, and no serious Christian imagines that he could excuse the fact that there is in his possession someone else's property by claiming that he never meant to steal it. But far more important is the fact that theft per se is only the most obvious violation of the Eighth Commandment. Here in Romans 13, the accent falls on the positive, on the Eighth Commandment being one form of the practice of love. The Eighth requires not only that we not steal someone else's property, but that we use our belongings to bless and help our neighbor. Indeed, in the Bible, that is the largest part of obedience to the Eighth Commandment. We must never permit ourselves to indulge the illusion that because we are not breaking into houses or cars, and stealing what we find there, we're keeping this commandment. That was the mistake, if you remember, the rich young ruler made with who had the conversation, the famous conversation with the Lord Jesus. He thought, in fact, he was willing to say that he had kept all of the commandments, but only because he had such a wooden and unlifelike understanding of the requirements of the law. He was wealthy. He had great property, no doubt. He had come into his possessions in a generally honorable way. He hadn't stolen them from someone else. But when Jesus challenged him to give away his possessions to benefit his neighbor, when he told that man that loving his neighbor with his possessions was what the law of God required, at that point the man turned away. He wasn't willing to do that. But we fail too often to realize that Jesus not only exposed him as the breaker of the first commandment, money was his God, but as a breaker of the eighth commandment as well. He was a thief because he was robbing his neighbor of the benefit his wealth could and should have been to that neighbor. I suspect that in the minds of many of us, if we only stopped to think about this, the Eighth Commandment would have been, in our thought, the easiest of all the Ten Commandments to keep. Think again. Stop and think about this until it's clear in your mind. As we've considered the commandments one by one, we've also learned how to understand the law of God in general. Each commandment opens a window on the whole. Each commandment turns out to be a way of thinking about that life that God requires of us. Paul elaborates this point here in Romans 13, but it is a point made in many ways and in many different times in the Bible. There is, you see, a general obligation expressed in all 10 of the commandments, or to put it another way, the same obligation is expressed in each of the 10 commandments. Only the specific application is different commandment by commandment. This explains why the commandments overlap as they do. For example, the eighth commandment against theft articulates in just another way the obligation of the first commandment, which forbids taking from God the glory that belongs to him and giving it to someone or something else. We steal God's glory when we worship other gods, whether the gods of other religions or the gods of money, pleasure, power, fame, and so on. In the same way, the eighth commandment overlaps with the seventh commandment, which forbids the stealing of another person's spouse. The tenth commandment against coveting the property of another is virtually another form of the eighth commandment, since it forbids the motivation that lies behind the theft of anybody else's property. Is it not so that people steal precisely because they want, they covet what someone else has? The unifying theme of the commandments then, and this is obvious from the form of the commandments themselves, is the demand of love for God and others, which when put negatively, as the commandments usually put it, thou shalt not, is to forbid selfishness. Every commandment is a prohibition of selfishness, of a life lived for oneself without regard for God or for your neighbor. And once that is understood, the radical demand of the law of God, the universal scope of each and of all the commandments, comes into sharp focus. And we begin to see what God is actually requiring of us. What is the human problem? Augustine famously described it as homo incurvatus in se, man curved in on himself. He thinks about everything in regard to himself, and he acts accordingly. His world is himself. His interests begin and end with himself. Reinhold Niebuhr's definition of sin was humanity's ineradicable inclination to absolutize the relative, by which he meant our universal habit of making ourselves absolute, more important than anything else, than God himself, making ourselves ultimate instead of God. But leave it to Alexander White to put the matter more plainly and bluntly. Self in this life is just another and a truer and a keener and a more homecoming name for sin. My sin is myself. And my darkness lies so thick and so deadly on my soul because self towers up so high and so dark in my soul. And in every man's soul, that's the reason why the world is so full of all kinds of darkness, because it is so full of men who are all so full of themselves. Hell is hell because self fills it full to all its awful bottomlessness. And heaven is heaven because there is no self there. Only God is there, and our neighbor as ourselves. Any thoughtful, honest man or woman has only to consider his or her own thoughts, words, and deeds as they occur day after day to know at once how selfish he or she really is, how easily and naturally, almost inevitably, you look at almost everything in respect to its relation to you, not to God, not to others, but to yourself. And so it is in any and every area of life, as those areas are addressed in the Ten Commandments. And so it is in regard to our possessions, our property, our stuff. What matters to us is that it's ours. Whether we're collecting or amassing it or spending it or using it, it exists for ourselves. But that is not the way the Bible teaches us to think about what we possess, or better, about what God has entrusted to us. When you were last robbed, how soon did it occur to you to think of the fact that that person had stolen what God had given to you? His crime was not really against you. It was against God himself, whose stuff it was that was taken. I don't mean to deny that there is in the Bible a principle of private property, of the individual ownership of possessions. The Bible makes a point of that in certain ways, to be sure. However, in regard to its teaching of the Christian life, the Bible spends very little time assuring us of our right to ownership. There may be some social and political implications of the Eighth Commandment, but the Bible does not lay its emphasis on the sacred principle of private property. Rather, it spends its time and its space instructing us that what God has given us is a stewardship, that our possessions are to be used for His service and for the service of our neighbor, the blessing of others. Or as Paul puts it here, our property, our possessions, are the instrument with which we are to love others. Or as the church father Basil put it, the bread that you possess belongs to the hungry. The clothes that you store in boxes belong to the naked. The shoes rotting beside you belong to the barefoot. The money that you hide belongs to anyone in need. You wrong as many people as you could help. Is this not what the Bible teaches us? And does it not teach us this lesson again and again in the most memorable of ways? It warns us not to lay up our treasures on earth. It warns us not to be among those to whom the Lord might say, as He said to the rich man in hell in His parable in Luke 16, "You received your good things while you were on the earth." It reminds us that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, which is to say that if we're not using our goods for God and for others, our treasure, no matter what we may presume to be the case, no matter what we may claim, our treasure is ourselves, pure and simple. If we're not storing it up in heaven, we are apparently collecting it in hopes that we may keep it here on the earth. But of course we won't. We'll have to leave it behind for someone else who almost certainly is going to use it in a way you would not approve. The Bible tells us plainly that we're to work, to do something useful with our lives, not to amass property for ourselves, to build bigger and bigger barns, as it were, but so that we might have to give to those who are in need. And then it shows us believers doing precisely that. Surely it's noteworthy that we are told in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that in those heady days after Pentecost, when the power of the gospel and the love of God was controlling the behavior of believers to a remarkable degree, that they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, that those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common, and that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any has need. In other words, that's the way Christians behaved when they were really, really with a vengeance living the Christian life and loving to do so. And so it continued in a more regular way throughout the course of the gospel's expansion. You remember from the book of Acts, churches all over the Mediterranean world collected funds for the poor in Jerusalem. This spirit of generosity and of the use of what one had for the sake of others was fundamental to the practice of the Apostle Paul himself and to his teaching of the Christian life in all of his churches. Generosity with what one owns, with one's money and property, lies face up on the page of virtually every single page of the New Testament. A distinctive and characteristic feature of the genuine Christian life, and it was a revolutionary idea. It changed the world. Nobody was thinking this way before the gospel made its way out into the world. Everybody now assumes that we have an obligation to the poor. Nobody assumed that until the gospel of Jesus Christ was taught to the four corners of the earth. So do you see how much is actually required of you by the eighth commandment? And do you appreciate the radical nature of that demand? That I'm to love others as I love myself, and we know how we love ourselves, ardently, constantly, sacrificially, but we're to use our property to love others in the same way. Now we're confronted with the great distance that separates who we are from who we ought to be, and what we do from what we actually ought to be doing. Florence and I spent nearly 2 weeks in our summer vacation in the Colorado Mountains caring for 6 of our grandchildren while their parents were touring Tuscany and visiting Rome. And when you're out of the world of parenting children, as we have been for some years, you forget what it's like. Or at least I did. Our grandchildren are sweet children, and they're being carefully raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I'm very happy to say. But I was reminded that selfishness does not have to be learned by any human being. It is natural. It rises unbidden in the heart of a child. And again, every day, we had to counteract the selfish impulse, and in particular, with things. I was playing with that. I had it first. That's my feather. That's my book. That's my toy. And my particular favorite, it's my turn. I had forgotten that you can own a turn and that someone else can actually steal your turn. Things, stuff, possessions are simply so many temptations to the selfishness to which we are all prone, profoundly prone. The danger to the souls of those who are not raising children is precisely the lack of that mirror in which to see ourselves, to observe, and it cries out to be observed. How like those children in their selfishness you and I continue to be, supremely with the things that belong to us. How we love them and save them and admire them and hold them to ourselves and use them for ourselves, and how completely so much of the time we forget that God gave that stuff to us that we might love Him and love others with it. Love is God's will for our lives, and what He gives us is what we are to use in practicing that love. In other words, we are thieves, you and I. Thieves. Just like the guy out in our parking lot who so many times has broken into a car and stolen a purse. We are thieves because we don't respect the right of our neighbor to our property. A right given them by God Himself. That's what our Savior was talking about when He ordered us to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, who is always using things that belong to Him for the sake of others. We content ourselves with far too little in the Christian life. We know we do. We comfortable, well-to-do American Christians especially, far too infrequently realize how radical the Christian ethic actually is, how impossible a fulfillment apart from the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit in a man or woman's heart. A commandment like this opens a window on an entirely different life, a life the honest among us will admit we have hardly begun to live, a life for others instead of for ourselves, because it is first and foremost a life for God. When you enter into the actual demand of the 8th commandment, knowing yourself as you do, you realize at once that only God could enable you to live a life like this. Years ago, I came across this. A key saying can be found for any number of societies, and in each case, it indicates the people's religion and morality, their worldview, their understanding of life. The Greek, the author was thinking of the ancient Greek, says, know yourself. That is, it is in self-knowledge that we will find true goodness and true meaning. The Roman, the author was thinking in particular of the Roman Stoic, the Roman says, control yourself. It is in the exercise of our will that true goodness will be found. The Buddhist says, extinguish yourself. It is in the forsaking of individuality that true enlightenment will finally be grasped. The Hindu says, sink into yourself. The Muslim says, submit yourself. But then the author went on But we should note that for the Christian, the key saying of the Savior is, without me you can do nothing. In other words, the life which is worthy to be called life, the life that God approves and rewards, the life toward which any serious Christian is pointing himself or herself, the life in which true goodness comes into its full rights, I say, that life is so impossibly high and so impossibly demanding, so contrary to our natural tendencies, what Paul calls the desires of our flesh, that nobody is ever going to achieve it. Never anyone will be able to live it by himself or in her own strength. Paul, on several occasions in his letters, reminds us that it is one of the primary purposes of the law of God to force upon us the recognition of our own helplessness in the face of such radical demands. For selfish people like ourselves to live in every way for the sake of others, to deny ourselves on behalf of others, who can do this? Who even genuinely can want to do this? The only possible results of requiring such a life are either our hypocrisy or our despair. Unless it is indeed possible to live such a life as God commands, even if still very imperfectly in this world. Jesus doesn't ask the impossible of us. He only reminds us that we cannot manage the life he is calling us to without him. The Christian life isn't rocket science. You don't have to be especially smart or gifted to live it. Intellect and gifts have very little to do with living the Christian life, which is why so many clever people with such remarkable gifts do not live and have never come within a million miles of living the Christian life. Depending on Christ day by day, faith in him, his presence, his spirit, these are the keys. But who will depend upon him that way? Who will know how necessary it is to depend upon the Lord Jesus? But that man or woman, that boy or girl who actually understands what is being required of him or her, to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's what the eighth commandment requires of you, as do all the rest. That and nothing less. Amen.